Last time we were in the middle of the 30th chapter of Isaiah, and we just gotten through about the 17th verse. Now the 30th chapter is speaking about the fact that Israel made plans to go down to Egypt and make an alliance with Egypt and to seek the help of Egypt against their common foe of Assyria. And this probably is specifically talking about the invasion of Judea by Sennacherib and his army and the sieging of Jerusalem by him. And the gist of this is that it was folly, it was a demonstration of lack of faith for them to go and seek help from Egypt, when really all along God is the one who could give them the help, and they had to forsake God in order to turn to Egypt for aid. And beginning here in the 18th verse, he turns to a part of the prophecy that tells them that God will yet bless them. Now he's already told them about the judgment of God that's going to be against them, how that he's going to break them as the breaking of a potter's vessel that's broken in pieces. And then he tells them the true way to peace, verse 15 and 16, that for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. And then in 16, but ye said no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. And we pointed out that in Deuteronomy 17 and 16 that there was a direct command in the law forbidding them to take these horses from Egypt. So beginning in verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Now, as we said earlier, he's beginning to show in this part of the prophecy that God would yet bless them. And so what's going to happen is, therefore will the Lord wait. That is, the Lord's going to be patient with them. The Lord is going to show mercy with them. He's not going to be hasty in his judgment of them or rash in his bringing about the due punishment that they deserve, but he's going to wait. That he may be gracious unto you. That is, he is going to give himself every opportunity to be gracious. Every opportunity to be in a position to give them blessing. And we know, of course, that's the true nature of our God. He's not willing that any soul should perish, but he's willing that all should come to repentance. And so he gives opportunity. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to overlook sin. It doesn't mean that he's not going to judge when it comes time to judge, but he gives opportunity for his people to obey him. So, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted. Now, this waiting or this patience on his part, this giving of opportunity for you to turn to the Lord, then will cause God to be exalted. It'll cause his name to be praised because man will recognize the true, gracious, and beneficial nature of God. So therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. This waiting on his part and allowing you to repent will also allow him then to show mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Now, what this really means here is that the Lord is not a God who makes decisions upon false information or upon emotion or passion. But the Lord is a God who is a God of judgment, His decisions and his actions are going to be based upon true justice. It's going to be made only after an adequate judgment of the situation or the person or persons or nations involved has been made. He's a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Now this last phrase, blessed are all they that wait for him, would be talking about those who patiently continue to do what they're supposed to do in the way of serving God. This is waiting for him. Now, what this ultimately is meaning here is, these people were going to have the severe trials of the invasion by the Assyrians. And then later on, they were going to have a more severe trial by the invasion of the Babylonians and even be carried away into captivity. And most of these prophecies relate to their returning back from the captivity. And so they that wait for him are going to have to be those who go through these series of oppressions and remain faithful all this time. And then ultimately, the Lord will bless them. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And truly, this 70 years of captivity while in Babylon, this was a long period of time to remain faithful and to wait for him. But still, he tells them to do so. And I'd like to turn over to Habakkuk and read from the second chapter about a very similar situation that this prophet is talking about. Habakkuk, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." Now the vision here is about the return of these Jewish people from their captivity. And so the one that reads this vision and understands it would be able to act or run as the Lord had planned for him to do. "For the vision is not yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie." That is, the vision not going to come to pass right immediately, but it will come to pass in due time. In the end, it will come to pass. It will not lie. It'll be a true vision. "Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." So here he tells them to wait. You wait for the vision to come to pass. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And what he's telling them here in Habakkuk is that the just, the person who is really going to be saved, that person will live by his faith. Or that is, he'll live by virtue of the fact that he has faith. He'll live due to the fact that he believes what the prophecy says and he acts according to it. Now that belief in that prophecy is his faith. And so he's going to act according to his faith, and that'll cause him to live. And truly it did. They came through the captivity. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and reestablish the kingdom in the city. And it did mean that the just should live by faith. Well, in our prophecy tonight, he says, "Blessed are all they that wait for him." The same phrase, and really talking about the same thing. And so it is with us today, when we see that the Lord has a plan, that he has a certain instruction and teaching for us, our blessing will come by living according to it, by waiting for it to come to pass, by waiting for the will of the Lord to be done as we understand it from his word. Now in verse 19, he proceeds to show them some of the things that would happen. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem." Now this very likely could have a reference to their coming back from the captivity, but it also would have a reference to the fact that Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed by this Assyrian army. You're going to continue to dwell here. "The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." Now the Lord, he says, is going to hear you cry. He's going to be very gracious unto you whenever you cry to him. And when you cry, he's going to hear you. And he will answer thee. Now that's very comforting, of course, to know that the Lord does hear. And how tragic a thing it is for people to wait until they get into the very straits of adversity, when their back is to the wall and they've exhausted all of their resources, and then finally, at long last, they turn to God. The better thing to do is to cry to God first and have his hearing and his answering of your cry from the beginning. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, now this is what is going to happen to them. They're going to be given the bread of adversity. They're going to have to eat this bread here that he calls, which he calls bread, which is actually adversity. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have problems, he said. And the Lord's going to give you this kind of bread to eat. He's going to give you the water of affliction. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Even though you got some hard times ahead of you, even though the Lord is going to allow you to be chastised and to be punished, the time is coming in which your teachers shall not be removed into a corner anymore. That is, you're not going to be without a faithful teacher, a faithful contact with God's Word. Not going to be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Now, one of the most tragic things that could happen to a person who wants to be acceptable to God would be to lose contact with what God's will is, to not know what His will is. Now, this could happen several ways. It could happen as a result, number one, of having a teacher that's teaching something that's false, or teachers that are teaching a false doctrine. This is to lose contact with God's will. Or it could happen by having the true teachers to disappear from view and not be available. That is to hide in a corner and your eyes not see them. And so he says that even though I'm going to give you this affliction and this adversity, your teachers are not going to be in a corner anymore. And your eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. So you're going to be instructed so that regardless of what you do or where you go, you're going to have this voice, as it were, that comes from behind you. And some of the people interpret this to mean the voice of conscience. But it's not really the voice of conscience, as most people think of conscience, but it's really a knowledge of God's will. When we have a knowledge of His will, and that knowledge is in our mind, then it's continually there reminding us. And so you'll have this voice, you'll hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. So here's God's way. And as we begin to stray and to walk off of it, if we turn to the right, there's that voice behind us that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Keep straightening us up on our path so that we're walking in the way. Or we turn to the left, it does the same thing. That's how closely connected God's people are to be with His Word. His Word is to be as the voice that's right behind them, speaking to them at all times, telling them how to walk. Another thing that's going to happen here in verse 22, ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Now these idolatrous images were primarily two types. One type was the molten image and the other type was the graven image. Well, the graven images were those that were carved out and they were covered with silver. Well, he said, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver. This silver covering on them, which made them so valuable, they would defile that in some way or another. They would not hold it in any kind of honor or useful purpose. They would not look upon it as a thing to be coveted or used or protected, but they'd defile it. And thy molten images, these are the ones that were cast and molded by pouring metal into a mold and making an image that way. And thy molding images of gold, they would be covered then with the covering of gold. And you're going to defile that covering on them also. And he said, you'll abhor them so, and you'll have such little use for them. Thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. In Deuteronomy 7, we have the original plan that God had for his people regarding these idols and things. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now that was God's original law to these people about idols. They're not to covet them, they're not to bring them into their house, they're not to give it any kind of honor at all, lest you be cursed like it is. That's Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. And so this prophecy is just following right along with God's plan all along for them regarding idols. Now certainly we today should have a very strong feeling about anything that should classified as an idol. Now it wouldn't be enough for these people to take these idols or these idolatrous images and say, well, the heathen looks upon them as an idol, but I don't. So I can go ahead and use it and have it because I don't look upon it as an idol. And it's not an idol to me, and God knows I don't think of it as an idol. Now, he never did teach that at all. He told them to abhor these things. He told them to defile them. He told them to cast them away as a minstrel's cloth, and thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. They're to abhor it. Well, today, the more educated you become as to the origin of certain things, the more you realize that certain things come from idolatry, come from paganism, has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. You look up the history of it, you look up the use of it, and you look up the fact that Christians have merely borrowed it from pagans, and this would be so-called Christians. True Christians wouldn't do that. And so we begin to see and to know that there are things today that could also fall into this same classification as an idol. And we know then how God feels about it and how we should act regarding it. Verse 23, then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. Now, he's still showing them the results of the fact that God would yet bless them. They're going to follow his word. They're going to have their teachers not hidden in a corner anymore. They're going to get rid of these idols. They're going to defile the coverings of them of gold and silver. And then their rain is going to come for the seed. The ground's going to be sown with this kind of a seed that has rain. You'll have a lot of bread. You'll have large pastures for your cattle to feed. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground, and the word ear means till, that till the ground shall eat clean provender. Now this word, these words clean provender really mean a fermented mixture. And what he really is saying here is that there's going to be a mixture of grains that'll be very plentiful and very palatable for your cattle. And when I read the meaning here of fermented mixture, the first thing that I thought of was back when I was quite a bit younger, we used to cut our corn and all, and while it was still green, the whole stalk and ear and everything, and put it into a silo, a pit silo. And there, this chopped up green fodder with the grain mixed with it would ferment. And it would keep indefinitely. Years and years it would keep like this. And you'd go out in the wintertime and dig out a big tub full of this to feed the cows. It'd just be steaming. It'd be real warm. And the cows loved it. So I wonder if maybe this fermented mixture could be some kind of a silage that they had. I don't know whether it was or not. But he goes on to say, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. Now, winnowed here means that it's been threshed. That is, it's been thrown up into the wind, and all of the chaff and the foreign particles have been removed from it so that the cattle are getting pure grain. So they're going to have such a time of plenty that they will feed their cattle the same kind of grain that is ordinarily reserved just for human consumption. Instead of mixing it all in, they're going to have this grain removed from the chaff and just feed the cattle the pure grain there because they'll have such an abundance with which to give them. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now here's another sign of blessing. For these high mountains and these high hills to have rivers and streams of water. You know, even in this country, a lot of the water comes from the high mountains and the high hills. You go into places where these mountains are, like Colorado, where the Rocky Mountains are, and as this snow melts, there's an abundance of water that just comes rushing down in swift rivers. And that's the picture that he paints here. And he says, this will happen in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now, this day of the great slaughter could very well be talking about the turning away of Sennacherib's army, or it could also be talking about the downfall of Babylon, especially the part about where the towers fall. You know, we've had before the description of the city of Babylon is a city with these towers, and the destruction of it about the falling of the towers. Now in verse 26, still talking along this very same line, he seems to give a prophecy that just has to be talking about the coming of the Messiah. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now the breach here is the breaking apart, and the wound would be the infliction that God had given these people of their captivity and of their afflictions and oppressions due to their disobedience. Well, when that time comes, and of course it did come partly when Sennacherib was turned back, it came to a greater extent whenever they got out of the Babylonian captivity, and it came to even a much greater extent when the Messiah came. Well, when that time should come then, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Now, light has always been in the Bible a symbol of knowledge, of enlightenment, of the very opposite to ignorance. Ignorance is darkness. Light is knowledge and enlightenment, or wisdom and understanding. So they had light that he calls here the light of the moon. And you know, on a dark night, or not a dark night, but on a night when the moon is shining brightly, the moon is a very, very bright object. All of the light that we could muster up on this earth couldn't light the world like the moon does. It's a dark light. It's a dim light. You can't read a newspaper by it. At least I've never been able to. And it's hard to plow by it. I found that out too. You have a real bright moon, you think you can get out there and do the same thing in the daytime, but you can't do everything you can in daytime. But yet it's still a bright light. But he says that the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Now, the light that they had under the old dispensation would change by virtue of the fact that they'd have more enlightenment, they'd have more knowledge, they'd have more wisdom, as much as then the moon would change if it became the light of the sun. And what a fantastic phenomenon it would be if we could stand out and see the bright moon and then just have the ability to just turn it up with a big dimmer switch and make it as bright as the sun. You'd see a tremendous difference. We'd have to probably hold our hand over our eyes till we got used to the bright light. But really, this is exactly what did happen when the Old Testament reached its point of fulfillment, and it was then no longer validly God's will. The old law wasn't, and the new law came into effect. It had so much more enlightenment, so much more knowledge and wisdom about it, that it made the old dim by reason of the fact that it was so much brighter. But yet it was still God's word. It's still for God's people. And so it's just like one being the light of the moon and then turning into a much brighter light and being as bright as the sun. And then he further says, to further describe this, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. What was like sunlight, he says, will be seven times as bright as it was, as the light of 7 days. In other words, you'd have as much light from the sun in one day as you would have in 7 days from the sun. Seven times as bright. And I'm told that this phrase, as the light of 7 days, can also be interpreted as that which is perfect, because the number 7 indicates perfectness. And we have in the New Testament a very fitting phrase in which the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he's talking about the new covenant replacing the time when they had the miraculous inspiration from God through the prophets and the apostles. Along this same line, I'd like to read a scripture from 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And I'd like to mention the fact that the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians is a very, very good commentary on the fact that the New Testament has taken the place of the Old Testament. The new covenant is in effect now, and the old covenant is no longer in effect. And he says words to this effect, speaking of God, he says, who also, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Now the letter is the Old Testament, and the spirit is the New Testament. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the Old Testament, that's those Ten Commandments that Moses received on Mount Sinai, there was no other law written and engraven in stones. That was it. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, now it did have glory, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, that is, when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, he was so shining with glory that his face shined so bright the people couldn't even look at him because he blinded them, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That that's going to take the place of it, or that did take the place of it, is even more glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that'd be the Old Testament, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now, this is simply saying is that that which was made glorious, which was the Old Testament, it was glorious. It was the only thing that did shine during that time. It's like the moon on a night time, whenever it is so bright, it was glorious. But he says it has no glory by reason of that which excelleth, which means that whenever the sun comes up, the moon may still be out and may still be shining, but the moon doesn't have any more glory by reason of that which excelleth, that is the sun. And you know, on those days in which you can see the moon is still up, you have to look to find it. Somebody says, there's the moon, and you have to look around and try to find it, because it doesn't have any glory now by virtue of the fact that the sun is shining so much brighter than it is. But if you put the sun out again, that moon would be very bright. And so it is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was glorious. And it had glory like nothing else at that time. But when the New Covenant came, when the sun came out, so to speak, then it had no more glory by reason of that which excelled it. And this wording was so strikingly reminding of what he says in 2 Corinthians 3 that I wanted to read it in connection with this. For one more verse, 2 Corinthians 3, Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The old covenant which is done away. Now a lot of people don't realize this. A lot of people think we're still living under those Ten Commandments written in those tables of stone. They want to put that up as God's law today. He says it was done away. It is done away. And it was glorious. But what remains is more glorious. And of course that's the New Testament, the new covenant that we have today. Well, here this 26th verse then, it seems to be talking about the truly